what Solomon is going to talk about is what to do when you are asked to guarantee a debt for someone else, to sign the loan. And yes, the Bible does talk about things like this. So it says, my son, if you become surety, or that means a guarantor, or put down collateral for your friend, if you have shaken hands and pledged for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth, you are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself, plead with your friend, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Now this is a caution against co-signing another person's debt. Because in verse 1 he says, if you become surety or guarantor for your friend, you have shaken hands and pledged for a stranger. So if you do co-sign for a person, that means that you are taking the responsibility to pay the debt if that person is not able to do it. And if the borrower defaults, then you are under legal obligation to be able to pay because your signature is on that document. And there are two encouragements to deliver ourselves from some of these obligations. One is in verse number 3, where he says, so do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Okay, so he says to deliver yourself from this responsibility. And I take it to mean that if you are being asked to do this, to not agree to it, if you have agreed to it, then go and talk to the person and say, I don't think it's wise to do it. And then the second encouragement is given in verse number 5, where it says, deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter. A gazelle is a deer. Okay, so Solomon then says an interesting thing. He says that you should go and humble yourself and plead with your friend to be able to get out of the deal. Okay, now, I assume that what this is talking about is that it isn't signed yet, but you've agreed to it, and so you should go and then plead with the person to understand that it's not a wise thing to do. Because once you've signed the paper, it's a little bit too late. Now, there's something more, there is nothing more difficult than humbling ourselves. The more I am a Christian, the longer I'm a Christian, the more I understand that I don't really understand as much about humility as I once thought. And I realize that when I recognize how difficult it is to be humble. To be humble really means to be low. And it just means to go down. So the point is, he says, when you humble yourself before your friend, he says, it may be embarrassing, and it's a humbling thing to do it, but it's better to do this and be embarrassed than hold to it in order to be well thought of by the person that asked you for the help. So if we are to humble ourselves, we must descend the desire to be recognized or admired. I think I wrote a wrong word in there. We must resist the desire to be recognized or admired by someone. Honesty with friends sometimes is difficult, and sometimes it's risky, and this is such a case. Spiritual power, however, comes from humility. You know, it's difficult sometimes to be honest with a friend. If you have a friend that can be honest with you, then you have a true friend. And so the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but a kiss without love is a shame. And so and I remember one time when I was in Dallas, Texas, that there was a lady in our singles group that had a young boy, and I would say he was 5 or 6 years old. And she lost her job. And when she lost her job, she made application after application in different positions in the Dallas area, and would get so far as to be interviewed and maybe get right up to the last interview, and then she'd be passed over for someone else. So she came and she talked with me about it. Well, this lady, every time I saw her, she looked like she'd combed her hair in the Mixmaster. In other words, she looked like the wreck of the Hespers. And she did not pay attention to how she dressed herself. She was just careless in the way she presented herself. She was a really good Christian woman. She was trying her best to be a good mother, and I really did like her. And so she's telling me this and says, "What do you think I should do?" And so this was the moment of truth for me. Was I going to be honest or was I going to be not? And I said, "Lisa, the Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of," how's that go? "The kisses of an enemy are deceitful." That's the way it goes. And so I have something I want to tell you, but I'm afraid I'm going to wound you, so I just want you to listen to me. I said, if it's up to you, one other person, to get this job, and you are dressed the way you are, and your hair looks the way that it does right now, and you are in competition with another person that is really well packaged and really presents herself well, who do you think is going to get the job? And she said, "Well, I suppose the person that has dressed up and looks better." And I said, "That's absolutely right." And I said, "I'm convinced, because I know you, that that is the only reason that you are not getting the job." She thanked me for it. I didn't know if I'd ever see her again. In 1 week, she had a job. And, you know, that really helped her make a change, because I was willing to risk her rejection by telling her the truth. Now, the subject matter is different here. It really has to do with a person saying, "I need help, I need money, can you sign for me, and what are you going to do?" I had exactly something like that happen, except in reverse. When my wife and I got married, her cousin got married a few months later, and we became best friends. We took off and went off to Bible college for 1 year and came back, and we were living in this little apartment in Costa Mesa, and a need came up, and Daryl said to me, he said, "I'll sign a loan so you can get what you want." And I said to him, "Daryl," I said, "I appreciate that, but my understanding of the scriptures is that's not a scriptural thing to do." And so what I did is I basically turned him down. I didn't ask him for it. I was probably tempted to take it, but I had to say to him, "I think you need to list," and I quoted him this scripture. We probably took a look at it. And so I refused it. And, it was no time at all until whatever the need was, and I don't even remember what it was right now, was met. And then he didn't have to worry about whether I was going to be able to pay off the loan or not. And I didn't have to worry about it either. So it is interesting when you get into the book of Proverbs how practical this book gets. I'm not saying that it doesn't talk about Jesus in indirect and extensive ways sometimes, but sometimes it is just talking about life. And so what he is saying here is, by co-signing automatically, this is not a good thing. And one reason it's not a good thing is because we remove God from the equation. In other words, we don't give God a chance to work. And maybe one way as he's working is that the person who wants to borrow money to buy that would be better off not to borrow the money and just to wait until he got it another way, or finally come to the conclusion he didn't need it at all. Sometimes in order to help, we do Christians a disservice because we put ourselves between that person and the Lord, rather than let the Lord work out the problem with that person and for that person. So the second lesson then is on laziness. And in verse 8 through 11, it says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways to be wise and be wise, which have no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." So what is interesting is we learn the lesson from the ants. When you get into the book of Proverbs a little bit farther, chapter number 30, it talks more about the ant and how you can learn from it. Ants were created to teach us wisdom. I was surprised in reading Proverbs, and even reading parts of Job, when you get into the last part when God begins to speak of Job, and he begins to bring up all of these animals, and he talks about why he created them. Now, in Job, he brings up the ostrich. Now, I've been in Kenya on the Maasai Mara, and I've seen those ostriches running out there on the plain. I've gotten very close to them. They're huge, and they're a very strange creature. But what you learn from the ostrich is the reason that God created the ostrich is to show what it is like to be without wisdom, because it talks about the ostrich being able to go so fast the horse can't even catch it, and but yet it is so stupid and without wisdom that it doesn't care for its young. It will step on its own eggs, and of course, you know, he sticks his head in the ground. And when you read it carefully, it's telling you that God created the ostrich to teach us our need for wisdom. So now here we have an example of a very little creature, and that is the ant. I want to tell you, this ant became one of my teachers. Diligence at one time was not my distinguishing trait. I was okay with doing the things I liked to do and the things that I could do well, but I tended to neglect other things that were just as important, but I didn't like to do them. So I would do what I was good at, and it was the other things that were my problem. Procrastination was the rule rather than the exception. Endurance was not in my vocabulary. I came short and on the wrong word, or the wrong end of commitment. One day, I decided to do something about it because I recognized that I needed to make some improvements. And so what I did is that I went into the book of Proverbs, I delved into it, and who was there to meet me except the ant? He became my friend, he became my model, and he became my mentor. And that is the reason that God gives us Proverbs, so that we can learn wisdom and understanding and knowledge. So what we see about the ant is they work without being supervised. Look at verse number 6 and 7. He says, that which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides their supplies in the summer. The ant is a self-starter. The ant does not need to be pushed, led, or even supervised in his work. Not only that, but they work when the opportunity is available, because it says they will gather the food when the food can be gathered, which is in the harvest. You get a little farther into Proverbs where it talks about the sluggard, which is named after the slug. You know what that is. That's a nail without a shell. Or he's the slothful person, which is named after the sloth that just barely moves. It's really talking about the lazy person. And we see that they work when the opportunity to work is available. You know, there's a time to play, there's a time to work. And sometimes when we play, when it's time to work, work is no longer available. And so we don't have any money to play with. And so he's making this point here. And then we see in verse number 8, she provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest, which means the ant is smart and makes preparation for the future. So, you know, we learn from the ants, and then he says, take a look at yourself. And in verse number 9, he says, how long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. So the first part of this lesson has to do with learning from the ants, and the second has to do with looking at ourselves. Now, the thing is that he brings out here is that sluggards, or the slothful people, prefer sleep to work. Sluggards are always in financial need. It says your poverty will come on you like a prowler or like a thief or like you've been held up by an armed man. And so they do not save for the future, and there is difficulty always in a sluggard's life. Now, I'm sure that you are like I am. You go to the store and you're inundated with people that have needs. There are a lot of vagrants. There are a lot of beggars. And I don't have a policy about that. If I have a policy, it's like, you know, I don't carry any cash. However, I can go get it if I want to. And for some reason, and I usually don't even know when or why, I will feel led to give to a person. And it may not be a person that I would normally think I would give to. It may not be the person that looks the poorest or has the saddest story. There may be something, and I don't even know what it is, that it is telling me, I think I should give that person something. And sometimes it isn't always giving them money, it's buying them food. However, you got to watch out for that. I was in Hemet one day, and I was at the Taco Bell, and the lady in front of me was counting out her change. She came a little bit short, and I said to the waitress, I said, you know what, give her what she wants, and I'll pay for it. And so the lady said, thank you. And the woman, I think, knew her, because she said, are you sure you want to do this? And I said, yes. She said, you sure? And so then what happened is she ordered up the store. You know, and she had this guy come in from the outside, you know, and so I ended up buying two breakfasts instead of one, and it was far more than whatever I paid for myself. So you can get had pretty bad. When I was at the Brooklyn Tabernacle a few weeks ago, Jim Cimbala said that he was walking down the street close to the church, and this lady started asking for a handout. And he just shook his head no. And suddenly heard this woman shouting out, see that man? See that man right there? He's the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. He worships and ministers to all these people, but he doesn't have any money for me. And so he said, I just put my head down and just walked away. You know, it was kind of an embarrassing thing to happen. And his philosophy was kind of like mine. You know, he didn't know why he would give when he felt led to give either. So, you know, when you get into this thing, I think it's interesting that we have the idea of debts in the first place, and then he moves into that to give a lesson on laziness. And so it ends up in verse 11 by saying that the sluggards experience sudden need like a person who has been robbed. And what that means is they'll go without till they spend all they have and eat all they have, and suddenly they go to the cupboard one day and it's bare, and it's just like they've been robbed and they don't know what to do. The third lesson. Oh, let me give you a few words about the sluggard. A sluggard is an indolent person. It's one who feels no pain. He uses sleep for his excuse. A sluggard speaks of outcome. In other words, if a person is a sluggard, which is not a very kind name to use for a person, what it is indicating is that this is the outcome, the result of decisions that person has made. In other words, he has become something because of how he has lived and decided to live. He is the product of unbridled laziness. Sleep and slumber are used five times in verse 9 and 10. Slumber here means drowsiness. For the sluggard, drowsiness comes from too much sleep and too little sweat. And so one word for sleep in the Hebrew means to lie down, but there's a second word which refers to the dream state. And the sluggard is a dreamer. He is a fantasy person. He becomes that way by avoiding reality. He is irresponsible. He defaults to the bed. The sluggard is the exact opposite of the ant. There is hope for the sluggard, however, but sloth is not an easy fix. Avoidance of reality must be replaced with the acceptance of reality. And a person must admit the vice and then accept the victory. So what you see is Proverbs is a book that is there to help all of those with the worst weaknesses that you can imagine to be able to get better. Now, when you go to the book of Proverbs, you find different weaknesses. Each person finds his own. But the point is that that's the reason the book of Proverbs was written. Then we see that there's a lesson on worthless persons. You know, the way the Bible tosses these words around, I don't think Solomon would get elected for president today. He's too politically incorrect. But the truth is, he gives a lesson on worthless persons. And we see it in verse 12 through 15. A worthless person, a wicked man. Now, those two terms are used in apposition to each other, which means the first phrase is defined by the second phrase. So when it talks about a worthless person, it's talking about a wicked person. And he walks with a perverse mouth, and perversity means to be twisted. So this is not a good person. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles with his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. So what we see here is that he is a worthless person. He is wicked and he is perverse. We also see that a worthless person reveals his character by his actions. Because in verse number 13, it says that perversity is in his heart. Actually, it's in verse number 14, but the actions come before that. So a worthless person has a problem with his heart. Then we see that a worthless person will be destroyed suddenly and permanently. And then there is this profile of a wicked person or a worthless person. He's a swindler. He's a con man. He sees people for what he can get from them. The King James Version, interestingly enough, calls him a naughty person, but not like the child's a little bit naughty and you slap the hands. That word naughty in the Hebrew here refers to something far worse than that. It means a person that is without profit. And so he would be clinically diagnosed as a sociopath. He is believable to the point that he believes himself. He's not lying anymore. He really believes he's telling the truth because he's so used to the falsity that he declares. And sociopaths are pathological liars. Now, a worthless person is dangerous, and that's the reason that we have the warning here. To trust without discretion is tantamount to jumping headfirst off the high dive in a swimming pool and finding there's no water at the bottom. Did you get that? In other words, we are called upon to be careful. And, you know, nobody would think of going up at a diving board and then jumping to see if there was water in it. And yet we tend to do that in unwise relationships, and maybe not even relationships, but just interactions in contact with people that we don't even know. So we have this huge warning about the worthless person. The thing that's difficult about it is you can't always tell if you do not know. Now, he does say that you can look at him, and he kind of projects what he is. You can tell by the way he looks out of his eyes. He winks with his eyes like he's clever. He shuffles his feet. He points his fingers. But this is all coming out of a perversity that is in the heart. Now, the next lesson is on what to hate. So how does Solomon teach this lesson? You know, I've known families that will not let their children use the word hate. God uses the word hate. The Bible uses the word hate. As a matter of fact, it says, these six things the Lord hates, and the seventh is an abomination, which means it's detestable. So that's kind of a figure of speech of saying six, yea, even seven things are mentioned here that God hates. It isn't that he just doesn't like them very well, but he actually hates them. And so it starts off by talking, well, let's read them first. These six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. It is interesting that four out of the seven have to do with ways that you can use the tongue. So that tells us something about how God sees people that have no idea of ever wanting to control their tongue, either how they talk to people or about people. So it starts off by talking of a proud look. Pride has a look. This is what we're told. And it derives from a word meaning an eye. In other words, you can eyeball the person, and if you know what to look for, you can see a proud look. Of course, God has this down. He knows who is proud. And so a proud look is an inward attitude and an outward appearance. Many are impressed by it. God hates it. We should hate it too. Now, an example of this is given in Luke chapter 18. And there's a parable that Jesus gives there. Or it's a story. I don't know if it's a parable or not. It's probably just a true story. And it begins in verse 11. And it talks about this Pharisee went into the temple to pray. And a publican, which is a tax collector, went into the temple at the same time to pray. So the Pharisee stood and prayed, it says, with himself. That's an interesting statement. He prayed with himself. And that would indicate to me that God had no part in this prayer, that he would have done better just to keep his mouth shut. And it was a self-prayer. And he began to talk about all the things that he did as he was praying, how he fasted, how he gave above his tithes, and how he was so diligent. And then, you know, as he's talking about it, he can't help but say, I'm not like this publican over here, Lord. And he begins to downgrade the publican or the tax collector. So this was a self-prayer. This is the kind of prayer that God doesn't answer because it is a proud prayer. This is the prayer that James speaks of when he says, you have not because you ask not, and you have not because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lusts. This man's lust was the pride of life. And so he would say anything about himself that was admirable, and everything about the Republican, the publican that was contemptible. Pride compares the best in ourselves with the worst of the rest. And you know, legalism is a breeding ground for pride. I have had enough legalism in churches I've been in, associations I've had, for the rest of my life. You know, I find it really refreshing not to always look over my shoulder and see whether I'm breaking the rules. Because there's always one kind of God Gestapo cop, you know, that's going to catch you if you look the wrong way or something like this. So this was this kind of guy, and he was a Pharisee. And so he compared the best in himself with the worst in this publican. And one of the commentators put it this way: he had a good eye on himself, a bad eye on others, and no eye on God. And so as you read the parable, or not the parable, but the story in Luke 18, though, you see that there is another look, and that is the look of the publican. He wouldn't even look up to God. He just humbly bowed his head, and he beat his breast, and all he could say was, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So these are two different looks. But a proud person has a look. And in the way it says in Luke, he would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his heart, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, if you want to know what God thinks about the whole thing, the last part of the story ends this way. It says, "This man went down to his house justified rather than the other." In other words, the publican went down justified rather than the Pharisee. "For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." Now, this is the first thing. There are six more sins that are mentioned here, six more things that God hates. I read them to you, and all the other six things are related to the first thing, which is the sin of pride. Now, there's one more lesson that we have before we finish, and this is a lesson on avoiding immorality. And let's read, beginning with verse 20. "My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instructions are the way of life." So this lesson on avoiding immorality tells us something right up front, that education on sexual matters needs to take place in the home. Now, my opinion is not just first, but it just needs to take place in the home. I remember when sex education classes first came out, and that was very mild as to what they are giving these days, because they are insisting that certain part of sexual education be given as early as kindergarten. And you know, the Bible says this is something that should be done in the home, and the mother and the father should be dealing with it. Now, the repetition of the father and the mother syndrome is repeated, and we saw it earlier in the book of Proverbs, where it talks about the law of the mother and the instruction of the father. Here it uses the word, the command of the father. And I've mentioned to you how that the mother is gifted in her DNA, in her, in her sex, in her hard wiring, really to be the law in the home. The moral tone of the home is set primarily through the mother. Not just that, but when you really stop to think about it, the mother makes decisions that she usually doesn't want the husband to have a whole lot to do with. She'll figure out what the kid's supposed to wear. She'll figure out the color of the shirts. She'll figure out the shoes. She'll figure out what he's supposed to eat. She'll figure out, you know, when he's supposed to go to bed and all this kind of stuff. Now, that can work bad, but what this is saying, interestingly enough, is as you see it repeated in Proverbs, that it's no accident that it talks about the law of the mother. There is something within the spirit of the mother that is different than the father. But here it talks about the command of the father, or previously the instruction of the father, which means that the father is to be the primary instructor in the home. He's to be verbal about it. He's to be present about it. And he is to be bold about it. I'm not saying overbearing, but I'm just saying that this is something that both parents need to do. So the goal of biblical instruction is to create a bond between the child and the truth of God. Think about that. And you see it as you're reading, because it says, bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. And so you're seeing there's such a close relationship between wisdom and truth that it is something that the child is to become bonded with. And so when such a bonding occurs, truth leads and keeps the child for life. That's the reason it says in verse 22, when you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. And this is another way of saying that when the mother and the father do their job, the child will not be able to get away with it, away from it. Now, we're going to find out later where it says to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. I'm not going to talk about that now because that has a different meaning than you might think. But what it does mean is this, that no matter what the child does in life, he's never going to get it out of his heart what has been indelibly placed there. And that is the important thing. So when such a bonding occurs, truth leads and keeps a child for life. The instructions and reproofs of the Bible become a way of life, we see in verse 23, because it says, the commandment is a lamp and the law a light, and reproofs of instructions are the way of life. The Bible isn't just given to us in order to know what to believe. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. The key is for the instructors, the mother and the father, but primarily the father here when he's administering the word, is to make sure that he teaches it in such a loving way that the child will accept it and embrace it. Now, he may go through a period of time later where he moves away from it, but it's always going to be there. It's like once you get a tree where the branch goes off in a certain direction, that tree is always going to, the branch is always going to go the same direction. It's the same way with truth as it becomes married to our souls. So the challenge of teaching is not getting to the brain, but to the heart, which is a metaphor of the spirit. The goal of the teacher is to get to the inner man. You know, I'm aware of this when I teach here, and that is that I put a lot of work into the mental aspects of what I'm doing. And I worry about it sometimes because I don't want to get so far overboard there. But I believe that truth has to engage all of us, body, soul, and spirit. It has to go through our mind. And many times when you hear a message like what you're hearing tonight, you're not going to remember all of this. But, you know, it's passed through the mind and it's going to be a storage place for the truth that you're going to need at some future time. And so when your spirit is ready to be taught a certain thing, then the mind is the reservoir where you go to get that truth. And then it also touches upon our emotions. So biblical truth is for the whole person. So the challenge of teaching is getting to, not to the brain, that's the easier part, to the heart, where the spirit opens up and becomes receptive to God's message. So until truth is internalized, it is powerless to change. And the challenge of teaching is to get to the Spirit. And when you read 1 Corinthians 2, you find out that God has not really instructed us until we are taught in our spirit. So we want to get to the inner man. It is a spiritual process. Truth is indelible when it reaches the heart or the spirit, and it is incapable of being removed once that happens. And that's our goal when we are teaching our children. You know, it isn't a matter of argument. It isn't a matter of demanding that you're right and everybody else is wrong. It's a matter not of, you know, standing over the truth and forcing it on people. It's really more a matter of setting forth the word of life and holding it and let the word speak for itself with whatever explanations we can make so that the child can understand. So the primary teachers of truth are the fathers and the mothers. That's what we learn from right here. Then we can see next that the instruction should be to warn about dangers of uncontrolled lust. Yes, that is part of our teaching. I can't say that I did that the way that I should. I think when you first start off, you're just figuring it out. You know, my first year and a half, I was figuring out what it meant to be married. Then we had our first child, and I'm figuring out what to do with one little girl. And about the time I think I'm getting there, we have another little girl, so now I have to figure out how to be married, how to get along with the first little girl, and what to do with the second little girl. And then we have a third little girl, and, you know, and it goes on from there. Then I thought everything was just fine, and 8 years later comes along John, and I had to start with a whole new paradigm with him. He was a boy. But, you know, and I wish there were some things I could do over, but you don't always get do-overs. But I will say this, that in our home, we did try to let people know, our kids know, what we believed and why it was important. Now, I have one daughter in heaven today, and another daughter leads worship up here, and my son is the worship leader. And I have another daughter that's a missionary. And you know, so something worked in spite of all of the ineptness on my part. But I think we have to have it in our hearts that we are going to be the primary instructors of the children. You might have to make trips to the school. You might have to have talks with the principal. You may even have to hear things you don't want to hear. I'm suddenly realizing I'm talking mostly to grandparents right now, so this probably seems a little redundant to you, but there are a few of you here that, you youngins, you know, I don't want to tell you how old I am. I'm almost as old as God. And so, but I guess experience has a right to speak, right? Now, here's the thing, and I'm going to read the last part because the subject of immorality comes up a bunch of times in the book of Proverbs. So I don't want to labor. I'll make a few comments on it. But I want to quote 2 Timothy 2:22. Paul wrote to Timothy, who was the acting pastor of the church at Ephesus. And Timothy wasn't very old. We don't know exactly old. I'm going to guess he probably was in his mid-20s, somewhere like that. And Paul, you know, talked about his youth. He says, let no man, you know, despise your youth, but be an example. And then he also tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts and follow righteousness. Okay? So flee, follow, and then, of course, he goes on to say, fight the good fight of faith. So you have flee, follow, and fight. And, you know, that's in our homes is where this needs to happen. And even as grandparents, we can support that, encourage it, and help with it. So let me read the rest of the chapter, just making a few comments as I go. So in verse 24 it says, and here's the warning. It's about the evil woman again. And so to keep you from the evil woman, from a flattering tongue of a seductress. And I've gone through this in previous chapters, so I'm not going to labor it now. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. And so when you're dealing with a seductress, you're dealing with a person that is not straight up with you. This person wants something that the young man may not know she wants, but may not be able to pass up the offer. So what they're saying is you need to let people know that they're out there. Now, I've mentioned before that people ask me from time to time, why does it talk about the woman this way? Because you don't expect the woman to be this way. You know, people expect men to be that way. They expect men to talk a certain way. They might not like it, but it kind of goes with the gender. And so you're talking about an irregular person here. And so what it's really doing is saying, son, when you get out there, there are some that are not regular. Okay, so you need to watch out for them. And so then it goes on. It says, for by means of a harlot or a prostitute, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. An adulteress will prey upon his precious life. And that's something that most people don't know, that the harlot is really after the life of her victim. And then it says, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes and not be burned? And that's where you get the expression, if you pray with fire, you're going to get burned. So can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes to his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief. Now this is getting to some of the unexpected consequences. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house to do that. But it says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor will he get. His reproach will not be wiped away. Then it talks about the woman's husband, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. Okay, so we come down in chapter 6, or chapter 7 is going to deal with the same subject. But we're getting to this part, and he's really talking about a lesson that needs to be taught on what not to do when it comes to sexual behaviors. So if I can just sum it up in the words, flee youthful lust, follow righteousness, and fight the good fight of faith. That's what we want to concentrate on in our teachings in our home. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this chapter. We thank you for Solomon's wisdom, even wisdom that he didn't always practice himself. But it doesn't change the truth of it. So I pray that you would help us to arm ourselves with the truth, to be sure in the word, to not only know our doctrine, but to be equipped with love, to be able to teach the Bible as it is, to support, to help, to reprove, correct, and to give the instruction of righteousness that needs to be there. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.